Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast for Live the Promise. Enjoy the conversation.
You're listening to an encore presentation of Live the Promise.
Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise. And we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in. Hope you're having a great day so far. Well, I believe this right here, you listening today, me chatting with you, I think it's a divine appointment. My first guest has a mission to call the church to live fully alive and fully awake in light of Christ's soon return. In fact, let me read this passage from the back cover. This guide to the book of Revelation was written for just that purpose, to arouse the sleeping church and motivate her toward personal purity as we await Jesus' coming. So we're going to look at what personal purity is and how we can live with the hope and expectancy as we anticipate Christ's return. Before you hear that conversation, I got a couple quick announcements for you. You've been hearing about this writer's conference, right? It's coming up Saturday, July 15th. Well, we've got about 30 tickets left. 30 tickets left. So if you're somebody who still intends to join us, but you've not signed up yet, or maybe you're curious about the conference, you want to know what it's all about and who it's for, hop on the website, NorthwesternChristianWritersConference.com. NorthwesternChristianWritersConference.com. If you've been kind of deterred because the one-on-one appointments filled up pretty quickly, well, here's a little secret you need to know. There's something also that we're going to be doing called the Pro Advice Room. Many of the faculty members will be scheduled to be in there for periods of time. On the day of the conference, you'll receive a program with a Pro Advice Room schedule. All you got to do is pay attention to that schedule and make sure that you're at that room when that particular faculty member will be in the Pro Advice Room. So that's some free advice. So don't let the fact that the one-on-one appointments went so quickly keep you from coming to this conference. Check out the information on the website. You won't find the Pro Advice schedule there. You'll find that on the program on the day of the conference. But the rest of the information that you need is on the website, NorthwesternChristianWritersConference.com. Also want to remind you to sign up for the Bible giveaway. We're giving away one Bible every week. It's the Financial Stewardship Bible, written in collaboration with Howard Dayton from MoneyWise, and highlights 2,000 different verses and insights on financial stewardship, on faith, on finances. All you got to do is sign up to win. You'll find that information on our website at myfaithradio.com. Well, my guest today writes this. Listen close. It's amazing. Ever wonder why Christians are often lethargic in worship? Why our allegiance is weak and our obedience sporadic? It's because we know little of God's power working through the church. Imagine how our faith and worship would explode if we witnessed more of God's life-changing work in the lives of his people. Again, the spiritual principle here is the greater the awe, the greater the worship. Let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Author-speaker Jeff Kinley is on a lifelong mission to empower people with vintage truth. He's the author of 30 books and served in pastoral ministry for over three decades in churches ranging from small community congregations to mega-sized churches. And we're glad to have him back with us today. Hey, Jeff, welcome back to the program.
Thank you so much, Susie. It's great to be back with you again.
I always love our conversations, Jeff. And I don't know if you've got your passage in front of you right now. I'd way rather you read it than me because I just like it when our guests can read their passage. But I'll do it if you don't have it. But it's Revelations 19, verses 6 through 9. Is that right?
Yeah, I've got it right here.
Perfect. Would you read it for us?
Be glad to. The scripture says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God."
Wow, powerful. Talk about that, Jeff.
Yeah, well, it gives me chills just to read that passage. I mean, it's speaking, obviously, of the marriage of the Lamb and the bride of Christ. You know, interesting, last night I just returned from a trip. I went to my niece's wedding, and And, you know, she got married. My youngest son's getting married in a month, so weddings are kind of on my mind right now. But, you know, at a wedding, Susie, you have there's a time of uniting, of people coming together. There's recognition of people. But most of all, there's celebration. And I think that's one of the things that we often forget about is there is a great celebration in the future for the church. Yeah. And yet, you know, every bride who gets herself wedding, I always tell couples as I'm doing counseling, I tell the guy, hey, show up with a pulse, I'll get you through this. But the girl, she spends months and months getting ready for her wedding. And, you know, part of that, as you well know, is the wedding dress and clothing herself just right. And it's really ironic to think about the fact that a bride would show up not being clothed properly for the wedding. And yet Jesus says that our righteous acts, the deeds that we do for him while we're on earth right now, are what we get to clothe ourselves with. So in essence, we make our own wedding garments for that day. And so it's a very exciting proposal to think about the fact that one day we're going to consummate this wedding with Christ and become one with him and live in eternity with him.
That's such a beautiful, beautiful thought, Jeff. I had a conference recently, and I was talking about the whole idea of living with eternity in mind. And if we have the idea that it's all supposed to tie up in a nice bow here on earth, and really the goal is comfort and relief from our symptoms or whatever here on earth, we will not live with eternity in mind. But if we step back and go, as Dr. Richard Swenson says, every step here is a step there, then we can look at our battles, our frustrations, our obstacles, and even our blessings as opportunities to ready ourselves for that great day. I mean, to please God with our faith. I want you to maybe speak to that whole idea, because I think it puts a whole new spin on what our motivation then is.
Well, it does. And I think one of the problems that we're facing right now in the church, Susie, is the fact that many Christians are focusing in on the here and now in the essence of being comfortable, of being, you know, their Christianity is kind of, you know, it's kind of become complacent. And that's part of the problem that we encounter when we get into the book of Revelation, is that the church in just two generations past the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension of Christ and the birth of the church, in just two generations, they had become that. They had become complacent. They were tolerating false doctrine, false teachers. They were allowing other belief systems to come into the church. They had become self-absorbed. They were complacent, lukewarm, apathetic, off mission. There was no spirit of expectancy in them, and they had lost their love for Christ. And Jesus tells them in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, hey, wake up, wake up. And that's the sleeping bride that we're talking to today. And I think many times, because we do look at the horizontal around us, what's going on in the world, and, you know, just trying to keep up with surviving each day and getting a paycheck and that kind of thing, we really lose sight of the fact that eternity is just around the corner. And so we have to have eternity in mind so that we can elevate our thoughts, not only to prepare ourselves for that day, Susie, but also to give us a proper and clear perspective on really what's going on right now.
Yeah.
So it really gives our lives more purpose as we focus on the future.
Mm-hmm. And I feel like it eliminates so much more frustration, because you can kind of head into the wind. You can say, in this battle, Lord, there are redemptive opportunities here. So instead of my goal being relief from this uncomfortable moment, Lord, I want my life to be an offering that echoes into eternity. I don't know. It just changes our view of everything that we face. And seems, Jeff, oftentimes our view of prophecy is one of, as Christians even, is one of kind of postponement. This is for a future date, so I won't really want to bother with it now.
Yeah.
But you say that the prophecies outlined in Scripture are very much meant to impact the here and now for us, no matter what season we are in the whole kingdom timeline.
Absolutely. In fact, you know, if you think about just the timeline of Scripture, God spent 65 books telling us amazing things, and then he punctuated the entire canon of Scripture with the book of Revelation. And it's almost like having a conversation with someone that you love or someone that you're listening to, and then they go, oh, and one more thing, and then you walk out of the room.
Hmm.
You know? And so a lot of times people, and I see churches, pastors, and especially individual Christians, are hesitant to tackle the book of Revelation because they think it's above their pay grade. And, you know, they think they can't understand it, and there's so much there that's just foggy and hard to understand. It seems, you know, irrelevant to their lives, but nothing could be further from the truth. Yes, Revelation is prophetic, but it's also profoundly personal because, A, it's in the Bible. It was meant to be read, to be heard, to be understood, and to be embraced. And so there are incredible benefits from embracing and engaging the book of Revelation, even more so, Susie, the fact that we very likely are living in those last days. heading up to the book of Revelation. So there's so many things I cover in the book on how you can really tackle this, how you can understand the whole idea of prophecy, and it's not something that you can't reach. It's something you are meant to understand as a Christian, and has a profound impact on our lives today. So yes, we are meant to engage that final exclamation point of the book of Revelation.
Mm, you're right. Prophecy also inspires us toward a different kind of life. Not one where we hop into our pajamas and climb to the nearest mountain and wait for Jesus' return, but one that motivates us toward personal purity and preparation for the one who promised to come back for us. And oftentimes when people think of personal purity, their mind goes automatically to sexual purity. And I'm just saying to you married listeners, this doesn't mean you tune out, because you're talking about this on a much broader scale. I mean, about a bride readying herself for Christ's return. Purity has, it in part has something to do with sexual purity, but it's much broader than that. So speak to that if you would.
Yeah, it really does. And as it applied to the churches there in the first century in the book of Revelation, I mean, Jesus was chastising them because they had lost some of that purity. Not only had they lost a sense of sound doctrine, which the latter half of the New Testament deals very heavily with sound doctrine, with Timothy and Jude and then Revelation, about really guarding the faith and trusting the truth that has been given to us as believers. I mean, you look around the world, I mean, no one's upholding the truth except the Bride of Christ. We're the only institution on planet Earth that's actually promoting what is really true, and as opposed to what is false and what is evil. So part of that purity involves believing what is right. And I find a lot of Christians today, Susie, are so biblically illiterate is that they don't really understand what their Bible is saying. So, I mean, they may, you know, check in every now and then or hear a sermon, that kind of thing, but functionally they're really illiterate, and that's a tragedy. And so part of understanding how to be more pure in our belief system is engaging the scripture on a regular basis. And there's so many opportunities and tools and you know, radio shows like this to help people do that. There's really no excuse that we shouldn't do it. So I think the net result of that is that we get a view of God that enhances our worship. So the greater we know about him, and the more that we're engaging in the scripture, the more clear the picture of who our God is, so we can more accurately worship him. So that brings purity not just to our doctrine, but also to our worship. As Jesus said, worship me in spirit and in truth. And so, yeah, it goes way beyond just the sexual purity. It's the idea of a bride focusing her attention on her bridegroom. And, it's, you know, it's kind of like during the engagement period, I mean, all she can think about is him. I mean, the other loves, the other, you know, allegiances, the other priorities, those things are beginning to kind of fade in the past. And even right now, I'm going through some premarital counseling with my son and his fiance. And, hey, it's time to focus on the main thing.
Yeah.
And Jesus Christ is the main thing.
Jesus Christ is the main thing. Talking to author, pastor, speaker Jeff Kinley. Title of his book, Wake the Bride, Facing These Last Days with Your Eyes Wide Open. You hear the passion in Jeff's voice? Well, he writes like he speaks. And we've got 3 copies of this great book. Email if you want in on the drawing, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Please include your mailing address. If you do, you're automatically in the drawing. If you've got a question, you can include it that way as well. More great conversation about end times, about how we can live ready with Jeff Kinley in a moment.
You're listening to an encore presentation of Live the Promise.
That we may not yet see. So with the faith you've given us, we'll step into the valley unafraid. Yeah.
Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Talking to author, pastor, speaker Jeff Kinley. Title of his amazing book is Wake the Bride, Facing These Last Days with Your Eyes Wide Open. We've got 3 copies of this book. Love to get your name in the drawing. If you want in on the drawing, just email me, Susie, 2 S's, S-U-S-I-E, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Please include your mailing address. If you've got a question about the end times, about the return of Christ, include that in your email. We'll try to get that to Jeff as well. Another quote from your book, Jeff, you write, Jesus places a high value on his bride being watchful, ready, and awake. But why? Well, the answer is found in Revelation. In fact, that's exactly why this last book of the Bible was written, to provide believers like you and me with a verbal panorama of the end times and to motivate the church to prepare herself for the imminent return of her bridegroom. So, Jeff, as you started to study the book of Revelation and study the end times and to really acquire a passion to see the church come alive and wake up, how do you do this on a personal level? What does it look like for you, Jeff Kinley, to keep watchful and ready for Christ's return?
Well, I think the first thing for me is as I dive into Revelation, Susie, is that we're confronted with this vision of Jesus Christ in chapter one that is radically different from many times the Jesus that is preached and taught in many churches today. You know, it's interesting, you know, I mean, obviously Christ is portrayed in the scriptures perfectly and accurately. But when we get to Revelation, we see a picture of the glorified Christ. He's no longer walking the earth in sandals and touching children. I mean, he is exalted. He's got these eyes of flame of fire and hair as white as wool and feet as burnished bronze. And his voice is like the sound of mighty waves crashing against the shore. So it's this picture of authority and of a kingly reign. And as I encounter that, as I get into that, that gets my attention. And I think that's the first thing that we have to do when we get into Revelation and begin to see, well, how does this relate to my life, is an encounter with the Christ, with the risen Christ. And even as believers, many times we want to just kind of go back to that Jesus we kind of hang out with around a campfire, we get our comfort food from him. But, I mean, Christ is someone to be worshipped and adored and to be bowed before. And so Revelation begins by really exalting Jesus. And that sort of vision that you get from the book of Revelation allows us to calibrate our minds for what he's getting ready to tell us in the next several chapters about the state of believers in those days, which I think are very emblematic and symbolic of believers and churches in our day today. So there's a vision of Christ, and then there becomes sort of a self-evaluation time, because we can't look at God without really looking at ourselves. And so for me, it really doesn't begin with a prophetic timeline or with finding out who the Antichrist is or what the seal judgments are all about. It really begins with a personal encounter with the risen Christ. And so every believer has to go through that gate before they enter into this world of prophecy and revelation.
Hmm. And, you know, Jesus does. He calls us to watch and wait, to live ready, and to do everything we do as unto him. So there's this tension between the waiting and the working in the day-to-day life, living in that tension of faithfulness in our everyday life with a watchful heart. Is there more you can say to that or speak to that?
Yeah, and I think there's a phrase in the book, I'll just call it, living with a sense of purposeful urgency.
Oh, that's good.
You know, there is no sense of panic for believers today. We look around the world, and there's so much that is volatile. There's so much that is teetering on the edge in our world, financially, militarily, just globally. Everything that's going on in the world, I mean, really one event in the world could change everything for us. And we knew that because of things like 9/11. But as we look at that, Susie, we have to understand that our God is a God who has everything under control. And part of the watching and the waiting and keeping that panic and that worry and that anxiety at bay of what's going on or what's even going to happen is really answered for us in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, where we're taken to the throne room and we see God upon his throne, and we see that all is well. In fact, I think 13 times in 12 verses the word throne is mentioned. And I think just knowing that God is in control of the world, that he is steering history towards its appointed destiny, if he can do that with the world and world events, then he can do that with my life. And so in that sense, that gives me hope. And that's really what waiting is all about. It's all about hope, putting our hope in something, in someone, and in God's perfect plan for us. And so just from a very elementary beginning point, we have to understand that as we look at the times around us and we begin to discern those times, we don't have to panic as believers in Jesus Christ, but we approach the throne and realize that our God, who can control the universe and this world, has us in the palm of his hand.
Amen. Can I get an amen, somebody? Wow. We've got about 4 minutes before our hard break at the bottom, Jeff, so if we need to pick this up on the other side, I want you to feel free to do that. But you believe the next prophetic event to occur will be when the Lord snatches up his bride and takes her to heaven prior to unleashing the global judgments of the world. I'd love for you to say more about that.
Yes, absolutely. You know, I deal with the rapture in two chapters in the book, and one of the reasons I devoted two chapters to it, Susie, was because today I think there's a lot of pushback on the doctrine of the rapture. I mean, people, you know, make the claim that it's a relatively recent belief in church history, which I refute. But also, they just think, you know, this is sort of an escapism clause. You know, these Christians who want an easy way out, you know, they want the rapture to come back and just remove them, you know, from the planet. But I think when you look at Scripture, I mean, that's exactly what happens, is that we're not asking God to take us away from trouble, because I believe that coming up to the book of Revelation, that there will be an increasing level of persecution on the church And it's even happening worldwide today. We've just kind of we've had a buy in America because we're, you know, we've been founded as a Christian nation. So, but I believe our persecution is coming. But it's not about getting out of hard times. It's about escaping God's wrath, because the book of Revelation is all about God pouring out his wrath on planet Earth. And I think we see that in 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 Thessalonians 5, where God tells us that we're not destined for wrath or for the wrath that's coming on planet Earth. He'll remove us, just much like he did Noah before the flood. And so, you know, you've got the promise of Jesus in John 14. I love that passage where Christ says, if I go away, I'll come back for you, and I'll receive you to myself. And again, he's using this whole imagery of a wedding feast and how the groom would betroth himself to his young bride and then go away and build onto his father's house while he waits for her. And then he comes back in an unexpected moment and snatches her away. And that's exactly what we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which we can talk a little bit more about. But it's really throughout the New Testament. We see it through Paul's writings. We see the portrayal of the church in Revelation. It's not even being in existence during the time that God is pouring out his wrath. And then all of a sudden, in chapter 19, as we saw, we're coming back with Jesus Christ at the second coming. And so we've been in heaven all that time. So there's many beautiful imageries that we see in this whole picture of the rapture. And, of course, you know, sometimes people say, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. That's true. The word missions is not in the Bible. The word Bible is actually not in the Bible. But the many things are not in the Bible, Trinity, those kinds of things. But there are doctrines that are taught. And we get this word rapture from a transliteration in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 from an original Greek word, which means to snatch up or to snatch away. And so the actual teaching is there. It's one of the most glorious beliefs, the doctrines that we hold dear to our heart as Christians. And so that's one of the things that we need to be anticipating is the return of Jesus Christ, because he will come and he will rescue his bride.
Boy, I love what you're saying. It's been a while since I've studied the whole end times just story and narrative, but I seem to remember when I was really immersed in it just even a year ago, I seem to remember, so correct me if I'm wrong, and again, we're coming up on a break, so you can correct me off the air. I'm just kidding. Anyway, that, you know, there's a twinkling of an eye. The rapture, it just happens in a blink of an eye, whereas when he comes to second coming, every eye will see him. I mean, there's no mistaking. That's not a blink of an eye sort of happening. Isn't that right?
Exactly. The rapture will occur. Actually, the Greek word is the word we get our word atom from. It's so infinitesimally small that it can't be even measured. It'll happen just like that, whereas the second coming will be a war event where Christ comes back to the earth to reign as king and to slay his enemy. So that'll be more of a drawn-out event. Mm.
Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Talking to pastor, author, speaker Jeff Kinley. Love this guy. Title of his book, Wake the Bride: Facing These Last Days with Your Eyes Wide Open. He's like another one that I really love, too, As in the Days of Noah. We've had him on to talk about that, in case you're interested in more books from Jeff. But if you want to get a chance at this one, just email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Include your mailing address, and we will be back in a minute.
You're listening to an encore presentation of Live the Promise. You're listening to an encore presentation of Live the Promise.
I don't know. I just have that song on repeat these days from River Valley, I Am Healed. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Talking to author, pastor, speaker Jeff Kinley. He's written a number of books. One we're talking about today is Wake the Bride: Facing These Last Days with Your Eyes Wide Open. We've got three copies. I would love to get a copy in your hands. If you want in on the drawing, just email me, like David Jones just did. Email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Remember your mailing address. Your name will get in that drawing. Love to hear from you. If you've got a question or comment, you can chime in that way. Before the break, Jeff, we were talking about just your thoughts on the rapture, and even though I'm not the expert that you are, that is where I land as well after digging in and digging. It just makes so much sense to me. And you look at Lot, you look at Noah, other places in Scripture that where he does say he's not appointed us for a day of wrath. You further write this, though. One thing is certain. There will be mass confusion following the rapture as millions are snatched away. Because many of today's church members are not truly born again, they, along with millions more, will be left behind, wondering what happened. So I have two questions. One is, you really think many of today's church members are not born again?
Yeah, I really do. Hmm. And I think, obviously, I'm not the judge of people's hearts, but at the same time, you know, there's so much cultural Christianity attached to a lot of our church attendance today. And when you really get down and begin to get to know some of the people who are going to church today, you find out that they're not really informed about what they even believe about Jesus Christ or even who Jesus Christ is. A lot of Christians today are adding so many other thoughts and philosophies from other world religions and even departing from Scripture in many ways. And, mm-hmm. and as they engage their own culture and they see things that are happening in culture, they think, well, I guess God should change to accommodate the things that are going on. And so I don't really see the bedrock belief in Jesus Christ as being the only way to heaven. And so for that reason and many more, I mean, I think that we have to kind of step back and go, I mean, Jesus said narrow is the road that leads to eternal life. Narrow is the gate. And so there'll be many, Jesus says in Matthew 7, on that day who says, Lord, you know, they'll call him Lord. And then they'll say, did we not do many miracles in your name? Did we not cast out demons and do all these miracles? Christ will say, I never knew you.
Amazing.
So really the key, yeah, it really is. It mm-hmm. is a sobering thought, Susie, because, you know, the key to knowing whether or not we're going to heaven is our relationship with Jesus. Have we placed faith in Jesus Christ, in him personally, what he has done for us on the cross? And if we do not know Jesus Christ, then we do not know salvation. So that's a very sobering thing, and yet that's what Christ demands of us. He demands that we come to him, we believe in him, and that we walk with him. And that's one of the beauties of the Christian life, right?
Indeed.
There.
Indeed. And, you know, again, Louis Giglio says, you know, our sin doesn't make us bad, it makes us dead. And yet I so agree with you that the oftentimes the gospel, quote-unquote, message that gets portrayed is appealing to the consumer nature of people. And as you're talking, it just sort of had a light bulb moment. It seems there are two extremes that we may see that need to be corrected. One is the whole idea of, you know, that really he's just a means to an end, not that you're destined for hell and need a savior. But the other is he's a means to a sensational ministry because it's, you know, and so you imagine there are people professing Lord look like they have a sensational ministry when there will be a day of reckoning. That's haunting and sobering, isn't it?
It is, and God's going to bring everything to light. And, many people who are winning all their awards right now from the masses may not receive reward from Christ. And, you know, obviously, again, that's for Christ to judge that. But at the same time, Susie, we find ourselves, you know, caught up in a Christianity that's all about serving me. It's all about myself. It's all about bettering my life and making me happy. But newsflash, God didn't save us to make us happy. He saved us to make us holy and to make us his bride. We are worshipers of God. Amen. That is our primary identity here. And so it's not really so that God can give us a happy life on earth. I mean, ask Job, ask Paul, ask Jesus, ask the 12 disciples. So it's not about us just having a comforting, fulfilling life in that sense. I mean, there is joy, obviously, that comes with that. But that's not the end game. You know, the end game is to know Jesus and to worship him. And I find that that's one of the doctrines and really one of the teachings that's really not being portrayed very much today because it doesn't draw great crowds. I mean, you know, I look at John chapter 6 where Jesus is feeding the masses, the multitudes, getting all these free meals, they're seeing the miracles, and it says thousands upon thousands of people are following him. And then he turns to them and he starts to really, you know, ramp up the commitment level, say, hey, are you willing to eat my flesh and drink my blood? Are you willing to commit everything to me? And all of a sudden, crickets, you know? Yeah. People just started, you know, leaving in droves. I wonder if churches this coming Sunday began to preach the demands of discipleship from Jesus' own mouth, how many people would return the next Sunday?
Hmm. Wow, interesting. So you talk about in that excerpt about the idea of once Christians are snatched up and people that attend the same church that have maybe they've made a verbal profession, but they've not made a confession in their heart. I mean, they really haven't transferred their hope and their trust. Give us a glimpse of what life will look like once the rapture happens. People in and out of the church are suddenly left to reckon with the absence of all of these people. I'm sure it creates a vacuum as well, but kind of cast a vision as far as you can understand it.
Well, my understanding is from Thessalonians, Paul says that when the restrainer is removed, then the man of sin, meaning the Antichrist, will be revealed. I understand the restrainer to refer to the Holy Spirit as he indwells the church. So when the church is raptured, is taken away, that restraining influence of the Holy Spirit through the church is no longer there. You say, well, what are we restraining? Well, I think we're really holding back evil by our stand for what's right in the world and by our promotion of goodness and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and simply by us just simply being here, our presence on the earth. When that is gone, Susie, I believe there'll be a massive void left, and there'll be a time where evil just begins to fill and to flood that void. So there's going to be, I think, just an unprecedented dam break of evil in the world because there's no one really to stand up to voice opposition or to stand against it. The second thing I think will happen will be that many people will, I hope, return or turn to Christ for the first time and to fall on their knees and to confess their faith in him. Now, Scripture tells us in Revelation that they'll pay for that faith now with their life, that many, if not all, of those believers will be martyred during the tribulation period. So there'll be a great price to pay for their faith during that time. But I'm hoping that many will come to Christ during that. At the same time, it's interesting, though, as you trace through the book of Revelation, as God begins to unleash his wrath on planet Earth, the first thing that mankind does is that they hide from him. In Revelation chapter 6, they try to hide from the wrath. In fact, they recognize that the wrath is coming from the Lamb, that it's coming from Jesus Christ. So there's no doubt as to where these judgments are coming from. But as you move on through the book of Revelation, they go from hiding to not repenting of their evil deeds and of their murders and their sorceries and idolatries. And then it goes on to say, and then they just blaspheme God. And so you would think that it would say, and droves of people repented, you know, but it doesn't say that. It says that they did not repent, and it says that they blasphemed and cursed God because of his judgment. So it really tells me that man's heart, his deceptive, depraved heart, is unfathomably so, in the sense that he becomes more and more incensed against God instead of driven to God. So while at the same time there will be people saved, and I think there'll be, according to Revelation 12, 144,000 Jewish evangelists preaching the gospel. There'll be the two witnesses preaching the gospel. The Bible says there'll even be an eagle flying in mid-heaven announcing the gospel. So there will be people saved, but the vast majority of them will shake their fist at a God who dares to bring calamity in their life.
My goodness. What kind of religion would arise out of such a chaotic time? Would there be, is there another religion that comes up out of this, right?
Yeah, I mean, there'll be the religion that'll be based in Babylon.
Right.
And this could be, you know, a synchronistic type of religion. It could have sort of, you know, borrowing from many different faiths. And it'll be a time, I think, Susie, where people will be scrambling. They're going to be scrambling for answers. They're going to be scrambling for hope. And during that time, there's going to be a world religion. But then the Antichrist will enter in. And the Bible tells us at the midpoint of the tribulation, chapter 13 identifies, you know, the characteristics of the Antichrist in Revelation. But it tells us that he'll come into the rebuilt Jewish temple and will declare himself to be God, and then will demand that the entire world worship him. And of course, that's just Satan trying to accomplish a goal that he's had since the beginning of time, and really since before time in heaven, to ascend the throne and to be the one who is worshiped instead of the one who is worshiping God. And so Satan, through the Antichrist, begins to receive this worship. In fact, Revelation says they begin to worship demons. And so, yeah, there'll be this demonic, you know, uprising of allegiance and loyalty and worship to Satan. Of course, it's all tied to finances and everything else in chapter 13. But yeah, it's going to be a bizarre time, a bizarre moment in history, unlike any other, chaotic and just culturally so diverse that no one will be able to figure out what's going on except for those ones who are preaching the truth of Christ.
You know, and I know that there are different beliefs on pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, but when you listen to these calamities will be coming from God's hand. This is the wrathful side of God that oftentimes we don't hear about. But when you think about, we're saved by grace, there is now therefore no condemnation. We are not appointed for the day of wrath. I guess that's how we get there. This is why we get land for you, for me, for a lot of the different Bible scholars I've talked to, why they land in this place. Help me understand where the mid and the post-trib mindset comes from. I know there's a case for it, otherwise smart people wouldn't land there as well. But what say you?
Yeah, well, there's debate upon, you know, when the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments actually happen. because Revelation doesn't actually tell us, you know, in the third month, this is what's going to happen. It just tells us what is going to happen. And so because of that, people have kind of moved these judgments, you know, slid them to the right or to the left on the timeline based upon, you know, whether it's a mid-tribulation rapture or a post-tribulation rapture. And people that believe it's a mid-trib rapture basically say that God's judgments don't really begin until that middle point. Or some even say that some of the first judgments are really more satanic in origin, or more human or catastrophic earth events, you know, than specific God's judgments, and that the real judgments come at the end. The post-tribulational people believe that at the end of the tribulation, God's just simply going to rapture us, and I suppose that we'll just get dressed real quick and come right back with Christ on white horses. I don't know. But for that reason, as I look at the judgments, as I see them, Susie, I see all of the seal, bowl, and trumpet judgments as coming from God, that they are his retribution upon a rebellious planet. And I have no problem with saying that Christians can go through extreme hard times and extreme tribulational type times on earth, but those are persecutions from Satan, from the world. They're not from God. God's pattern is to rescue his people before his wrath is released on planet Earth. So we are not destined for that wrath, but we're destined to obtain salvation. And for that reason and many more outlined in the book, I really believe that the pre-tribulational rapture view really is the correct view. And, you know, of course, God's the one who decides all this. And if I'm wrong, then we'll certainly find out. But with many people throughout church history and who stand in that camp today, I mean, I feel very confident that that's what's going to happen.
You know, one of the reasons I land there as well is just looking at Lot. I mean, he camped among the godless, but God obviously saw something in his heart. In the New Testament, refers to him as a righteous man, even though he lost, I think, some of his testimony and influence. But it goes to show you that heaven knows who's who in the zoo. That's one of my things, where it's like he knows where there's faith in the heart, even if we might be surprised about it. But I feel like even what the case you're making so keeps in rhythm with the heart of God and who he is. When we come back, I'm going to ask you a little bit about the Church of Laodicea, the lukewarm church, and just the idea then after that of the return of the second coming, what we can look forward to. Talking to Jeff Kinley, fantastic conversation, amazing book, Wake the Bride, Facing These Last Days with Your Eyes Wide Open. If you want in on the drawing, you know what to do. Just email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com, and we'll be back in a minute.
You're listening to an encore presentation of Live the Promise. What a wonderful name it is. Nothing compares to this. What a wonderful name it is. The name of Jesus.
That's another song I love. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Talking to Jeff Kinley. He's an author and a pastor and a speaker. Love this book we're talking about today, Wake the Bride, Facing These Last Days with Your Eyes Wide Open. We've got a few copies. If you want in on the drawing, just email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com, and please remember your mailing address. Let's talk just for a moment about the Church of Laodicea, known as the Lukewarm Church, and say more about just the issue of that and the whole idea of spitting this church out of his mouth. What does God mean when he says that?
Yeah. Well, the church at Laodicea was well known because they had a thriving medical industry, a thriving wool industry, and they had these two sources of water that came into the to the city there. And by the time they got there, the hot springs water was lukewarm, the cold springs water was lukewarm, and when people would come into their city and try to taste the water that was running through the streets or at the well, they'd spit it out of their mouth because it had accumulated so many nasty chemicals, and it was just unfit to drink anymore. And Jesus says, you know, you guys aren't hot for me. You're not cold for me. You're not anything for me. You're just simply there. You're flatlining, you know, as a church. And what had happened was is that the church had just simply lost their need for Jesus. You know, it's crazy how we are so caught up today, Susie, in the church in America with putting on church. We're producing little plays. We're producing dramas and everything else that's going on. And, you know, I'm all for technology, and I want every method to be used for reaching people for Christ. But, at the same time, sometimes we get more caught up into doing church than we are into really being desperate for God. I think that's where the church of Laodicea was. They just lost their absolute desperation for Jesus Christ. And I often think back, you know, on this an experience I had in college where I was in Hawaii and was body surfing and got caught up in a wave and really got caught up in the current, and I couldn't breathe, and there was nothing for me to do but just simply to pray and hope that the wave would take me up to the surface. And eventually it did. And when I did, Susie, gasping that first breath of air into my lungs, I was never more thankful than that, for that air. And I think sometimes that's the way we are with God. We think we don't need God, and we need him more than we need air. We need to be desperate for him with everything. And the church needs to fall on their face before God and say, God, unless you come here, unless you work through us, unless you are a part of who we are, we have nothing to offer this world, and we are nothing. You are everything to us. So that's where the church of Laodicea was. And Jesus said, if you don't repent, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth, meaning as I walk among the lampstands, I'm going to take your lampstand away. I'm going to refuse to be a presence in your church. And that's the very reason why he says in verse 20, a verse that's often used for evangelism, but it's really written to the church. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, if anyone in that church hears my voice and opens that door, I will come in and I will have fellowship with him and he with me. And so a church that's not desperate for God, a believer who's not desperate for God, is a believer who's become flat, complacent. It's like a room temperature cup of coffee or a flat, you know, soft drink. I mean, it's just useless. And Christ wants us to be on fire for him. You know, I think about what Pastor A.W. Tozer once said, that if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would just go on and nobody would even know the difference, you know. But contrast that with the early church. Yeah. And, you know, the early church is like, Lord, if you don't come, we have nothing here. I mean, we're living under Roman rule, and people hate us out there. They're spreading rumors about us. We're being persecuted. We're being burned alive. We're being crucified. God, we need you. And we've lost that God, we need you. And so that's one of the things the Church of Laodicea teaches us by their negative example. And that's why Christ says at the end, he says, hey, if you're listening, you need to really listen what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And that's a message for today.
Indeed, it's a message for today. Jeff, you know, it seems we have these two extreme responses to today. We either watch too much news and we shake our fist at the darkness, or we entertain ourselves to death because we can't bear the thought of everything that's happening. And there's somewhere in between there. There's a discernment and then intercession, as you say. And what would happen if the whole church, if each and every one of us discerned the times, got on our face, search my heart, God, now I intercede on behalf of your people in this lost world. I mean, the times call for it, and we've become so inoculated to shootings, to bombs, to scares, to threats, because they're one after the other, when in fact, these are like birth pangs we need to be paying attention to, right?
Absolutely. You know, and it's the answer is, once again, found in, with falling in love with Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Because, you know, years ago when I was a youth pastor, we would do, you know, these sessions on love, sex, and dating, you know, and of course, I would take them through some of the practical points and that type of thing. But in the end, I would just say, look, if you just fall in love with Jesus, this will all take care of itself. You know, I mean, you won't really have to work through all these little, you know, steps to purity. If you just fall in love with Jesus, and it just takes care of so much else. I mean, being enamored with who Jesus Christ is will keep our eyes off of being controlled by what's happening in the news, or being controlled by even our own problems that are going on in the world today. And yes, you're right. I mean, there's sometimes we want to just, you know, hold up the castle walls and, you know, we'll lob a couple of gospel grenades through the windows, you know, at the big bad world out there. But we're just going to kind of hole up and, you know, see our friends on Sunday and, you know, keep our world completely Christian. But no, God does want us to penetrate the darkness. He wants us to be out there rubbing shoulders with people who are lost and in every strata and every area of society, but yet at the same time, continue to be pure for him. And so that's the power of the gospel. As we are in love with Jesus Christ, it just exudes out of our lives. And non-Christians notice that just by being ourselves.
Yeah, because there's a joy and a purity and a peace. And this is why, Jeff, we've got to steward our perspective. If there's just ever a time we steward our perspective, it's now, where we cultivate a real thriving personal walk with God, where we listen to him, we do what he said, we deal with our stuff so that our hearts, peace can rule and reign, and then people ask about the hope that's within us. And yet, if we're not doing that, if we're just too busy for time with God, it seems like his beautiful gospel will get lost in translation to us.
Yeah, it really does. And I think that part of the reason that Revelation was written was to help believers, help the church, help the worldwide church get back to the Scripture, because they had departed from that. And if we don't anchor ourselves and our minds to the Scripture, Susie, then we're left with just thinking things. We're left with feeling things. And so, therefore, our Christianity becomes all about, how do I feel today about God? How do I feel about my faith? Or what do I think would be true in this situation? What should I do? Instead of opening up the only book God ever wrote and saying, what does God say about this situation? And that gives us, like you said, that gives us that peace, which enables us to face each day with confidence and with power and with that promise that we want, you know, to fill our lives with. And so for me, that's what Revelation is all about. It's getting us back to Christ, back to the Scripture, so that we can see what's going on around us, discern the times, and yet move forward with confidence, not knowing when our Lord's coming back.
So, Jeff, we've got about a minute and a half before we wrap and pray. Love for you to say a word about the whole idea that life on earth is short and eternity is long. Cast a vision for eternity and why it matters and that we live in such a way here.
Absolutely. You know, I was thinking about this the other day. I was talking with a good friend of mine who's my age, and, you know, we're beginning to feel it, you know, in life where, you know, the body doesn't do the things that it quite used to do, you know. And so you begin to think more forward than you do backward. You know, you begin to think about eternity. My wife and I talk about all the time about living. We call it tombstone living. You know, we think about what's going to be on our tombstone and what are we leaving behind? What's the legacy with our family, with our faith that we want the world to know? And that's what Christ wants us to do. You know, Colossians 3 tells us that our life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ appears, we'll appear with him. So we really do need to be more heavenly minded, because what's waiting for us in heaven is so much better than what we have right now. And even the wedding, we talk about weddings, you know, people who are married are not going to be married in heaven forever. And I tell people my relationship with my wife in heaven will finally be perfect. You know, well, it's not perfect now. We'll finally have that perfect relationship. But we need to think about eternity, because without that perspective, we can't really see what we're supposed to do now. So it gives us that heavenly perspective. It gives us that purposeful urgency that we talked about earlier. And finally, it just enables us to wake up, to rise up, and to look up and to see that our salvation is drawing near. So have hope, believer. If you're listening to this day, you need to know that you have great hope in the return of Jesus Christ, and the power that fills you through the Holy Spirit gives you the confidence to live as you should and have the joy and the peace and the world that you want. You can have that right now, but you have to know Jesus Christ.
Wow, Jeff, I can't wait till you come back and talk to us again. I always love having you on the show. And as we wrap, wondering if you would do us the honor and privilege of praying for this nation. Would you pray for us?
Absolutely. God, I pray for our country. I pray for those who are in our country who bear the light of Jesus Christ. Lord, that we would shine our light. As Susie said earlier, that our wattage would increase, that we would have a sense of knowing that as your light goes forward, Lord, that you have maximum impact on our world and our circles of influence and our families, our children, people that we know. God, that the church would rise up, that the church would wake up, and through your people, through your bride, have an emanating impact on our country so that we might see more saved and come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. God, that's what we want. Wake the bride, O Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.
Yes, the Lord. Amen. Dear Jeff, thank you for your time today. What a great conversation.
My pleasure, Susie. Always great to be with you.
Yeah, looking forward to our next conversation. Title of his book, again, is Wake the Bride. That's Jeff Kinley. Facing these last days with your eyes wide open. Email if you want in on the drawing, Susie@myfaithradio.com. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program on our website at myfaithradio.com. Would love it if you'd be a radio missionary. Share this one with everybody you know on Facebook, email, Twitter. We'll be back in just a bit. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Live the Promise. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend. Help grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player, and then never miss a show.